Rest of you, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we're going to hang our hat today. I must say Michael, I remember when Michael was singing with the choir and he was up there in the stratospheres with the tenors. And now he's singing down here. Those voice changes happen, don't they? We want to look at the last few verses of John chapter 5, today, and I've titled the message, "Let the Witnesses Take the Stand." Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God this morning, I pray that you will help us to communicate it clearly, in a way that you can use in our everyday lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize the glorious benefit of the Word of God, how it is your love letter to us, that you communicate who you are through it, and how you love us, and how you want to have a relationship with us. We're mindful, Lord, that the Gospel of John is focused on giving people an ability to believe and to have an abundant life. We're also mindful that the gospel itself focuses very, very clearly in on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare him to be who he truly is, God in the flesh. We pray, Lord, that as we address this particular chapter, this particular section of the chapter today, that you would just bring a blessing into the hearts and lives of those who have taken the time to be here today. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those that are, for whatever reason, are not able to be here. We pray that you would encourage their hearts and help them in their spiritual journey as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do apologize. I won't promise that I won't go into a coughing jag or a sneezing jag. I have the wonderful thing of having a cold still. And on top of that, my allergies have kicked in. So you'll have to put up with me, and whatever you get, you get. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 5, if you have not already, and let's go. Let me just give you a quick review where we've been. We've just recently seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath day, something he does quite regularly throughout his ministry, his earthly ministry of 3.5 years. One of the reasons he does so is to drive home some certain points that he wants. It's almost as though he is bringing the Pharisees and the scribes who are given to the law to attention of who he is, and he wants to almost get under their skin, if you will, and he does it very well. So he is the one who heals on the Sabbath, and he's allowed to do that because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In their estimation, obviously, it was wrong for him to heal. You remember, in this case, the man gets up and he takes his bed and he walks and he carries that with him, and they get all up in arms about him carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which was illegal. But Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they thought that was illegal as well, because it was work. It was obviously work for them they couldn't do, but it was no work for the Lord, because he was able to just speak, and through the power of his speaking was able to heal this man. And so Jesus heals him completely, utterly, and he healed on the basis of what we will call the emergency clause. We pointed out that under the law, the Jewish Old Testament law, you could get your ox out of a ditch or your child out of a ditch if there was an emergency on the Sabbath. You could address the situation. And so Jesus basically says to these that are so given to the letter of the law. He says, you have no compassion on this man. He has been in this situation for 37 years. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus could have healed him any day of the week. But he chose to heal him on the Sabbath to drive home the point that he was indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. So we have what we see here is Jesus demonstrating his deity, and he does so by healing the person on the Sabbath day, but he also made some interesting claims, and we'll just run through these fairly quickly. He claimed to be equal with God in his person. He claimed to be equal with God in his works. Remember, what the Father does, I do. Anything he can do, I can do. We're one. He claimed to be equal with God in the fact that he is the giver of life. In fact, we will see in John's gospel that Jesus makes the claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so Jesus makes this claim to be able to give life, physical life, spiritual life, didn't matter. He could give life. That is an attribute that only is really attribute. We can only attribute to God. And he claims to have the right to judge. You remember in our previous text, that section of this chapter, that he said the Father doesn't judge. He's given that judgment over to me. Now, obviously, the Father, God the Father, does judge. We can see that. But what Jesus is saying is that that ministry is being passed on to me. Interestingly enough, as Jesus walks on the face of the earth at this moment in time, he's very, very often makes the claim, I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to judge. But the judgment will come during the last days, during the book of Revelation, which unfolds, where Jesus Christ will judge the world. And so we also saw that he claimed to have the same honor as God, and that the Jews really understood what he was saying. I'm God. And they took great exception to that. They took great exception to his deity being on display. Remind you just quickly that in chapter 5, verses 25 down through 29, that we had Jesus declaring two resurrections. Interestingly enough, that phrase, all tombs will be emptied, that is an interesting, all he has to do is he calls out, and at the time when he is going to judge the world, he will call out and everyone will hear. And everyone will come out of the grave. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Just think about that for a moment. Now, you say, well, how does that happen? Because obviously, down through the years, everybody has, their bodies have decayed. Well, it's another demonstration of the power and the might of God himself. When Jesus speaks, they will come out. Remember Lazarus? John chapter 11, we'll get there. The sisters, you know, they were concerned about Jesus bringing Lazarus, you know, when he says, Lazarus, come forth. They're really concerned about him stinking. He's been in the grave 3 days and he stinketh. You know, bodies rot fairly quickly. But when Jesus calls to Lazarus, he comes out and he comes out whole. And so I think that is a good indication. When the Lord calls, and we know scripturally that those who are in Christ are going to get a glorified body. I don't know what the unbeliever is going to get. We do know they will have some form because they will go into everlasting judgment and they will feel the torment and the separation from God, the torment of the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. So Jesus' deity is very much on display. And this resurrection is divided into those who are resurrected to life, that is eternal life, That is a relationship with God, and those who are resurrected to the resurrection of judgment for their disbelief. It's interesting, I have an agnostic friend, and I really consider him a friend. I've talked about Jack before, but I enjoy Jack's company. But the truth of the matter is that unless God gets a hold of Jack's life, unless God redeems Jack, Jack is headed for the resurrection of the judgment. And Jack's comment always to me is, what have I done that's wrong? What have I done that is so bad? I'm as good as anybody else. And my comment to him always is, yes, Jack, you are as good as everybody else. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal. And I said, but you deny the very existence of God. Read Romans chapter 1. That is the very thing which God took great exception at, was mankind dismissing God from their belief system and their belief structure. The deity of Christ is the focus of John's gospel. Jesus' actions demonstrated that. When he healed on the Sabbath day, he was demonstrating his deity. His claims, which we've gone through, demonstrated. And the prediction that some would be resurrected to judgment and others would be resurrected to life, all of that was something that put the Jewish belief, the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish religiosity in a defensive mode. They were very much against the Lord Jesus Christ from this point on. It's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that the one that they had been waiting for, the one that we will see this in a little bit, the one that all the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed and through very specific prophecies would come, which Jesus fulfilled, is the very one that they reject. Even his rejection was prophesied in the pages of Scripture. So what does Jesus do? Well, he offers them a multitude of witnesses here in this passage. There are technically five witnesses that we will look at the concluding few verses of this chapter. But let's talk about witnesses for just a moment. What kinds of witnesses are there? Well, there are eyewitnesses. If you've ever been to court, you know there can be a character witness. There can be expert witnesses. An eyewitness is somebody who's they saw the accident happen. They testify, that guy right there in that blue car didn't stop. He ran through the red light. The light was red. I saw it plain as day. That's an eyewitness. They are testifying. In a sense, this is what the Gospel of John is, because as John the Apostle writes this, he is a eyewitness account of what has happened. He was there. He saw it happen. And so that is an eyewitness. A character witness is somebody who testifies to your character. I know that Dennis Frank is a good guy. Dennis Frank has been faithfully reaching out to his connection group, and if they miss, he reaches out and cares for them by making sure that they're okay. That's a character witness of Dennis Frank. Okay? And then there are expert witnesses. Expert witnesses would be maybe somebody who has had training in forensic science or whatever. They can give testimony. It's not possible. The DNA evidence shows that this guy didn't do the crime. He wasn't there. There's no DNA evidence to support your claim. And then there are false witnesses. The Bible is says that that's one of the things that God hates, our false witnesses. Well, I assure you that the witnesses that Jesus pull out in these few verses, none of them are false witnesses. They are witnesses to the truth. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, he says this, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, right here, Jesus Christ makes this close connection with God the Father. He is emphasizing to them an intimate relationship with God the Father. When he says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative," please understand that this is not a statement of weakness. He's not saying, "I can't do something." "I can do nothing on my own initiative" is not a statement of weakness. It is also not a statement of uncertainty. "I don't know what to do unless God tells me what to do. I don't know what to do." It's not a statement of uncertainty. What it is a statement of is a statement of connection with the Heavenly Father. That he is overstating and emphasizing the fact that they are one. The Jews understood this. That's why they keep getting angry at him. Because he keeps demonstrating his connection with the Heavenly Father. When he says this phrase, "I do not seek my own will," we are reminded of that time at the end of the Lord Jesus Christ's life, where in his humanity he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In his humanity, as a true human, Jesus did not want to die. He did not want to go through the anguish. He did not want to go through the pain. He did not want to go through the suffering. But he quickly, in that prayer, said, "Not my will, but yours." You see, as being one with the Father, his will, in his deity, his will was the same as the Father's. It's interesting that in our lives, we will often pray something, "Lord, heal somebody. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." But when God chooses not to heal them, we're angry at God. Or we'll pray for $1 million, and when God doesn't give it to us, we fail to realize it's probably in our best interest that he didn't give it to us. Or when we get ourselves in a fix, and we pray for God to deliver us, and God lets us go through the consequences of our fix rather than just bail us out, we think, "Well, wait a minute, that can't be the will of God." Well, the will of God is bigger than us. And Jesus Christ is very in tune with God the Father, and he is very in tune with giving him his will. And when he prays it, he means it. How about you? So the witnesses begin to testify of Jesus' deity. That's the whole issue here, is Jesus' deity. Jesus has made the claim that he is God. He has made the claim that he is equal with God. He testifies of himself. I'll again remind you, he says, "I am equal with God in person. I am equal with God in works. I am able to give life. I am able to judge. I have the authority to do that. And I am equal with God in the honor." That's what they're taking exception at. And now he's going to open up the floor, and he's basically asking witnesses to come to the stand. And there are four others, other than Jesus Christ, testifying of himself. Now I want to remind you of what we had for our scripture reading. Jesus here in this text will very shortly say to them, as we read it together, he will very quickly say this: if I'm the only one testifying of myself, I'm not true. Okay? And remember, in our scripture reading in chapter 8, we'll get there eventually, but in our scripture reading today, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took exception with Jesus testifying of himself, and they said, you're testifying of yourself, your testimony is not true. And Jesus doesn't say he's the only one testifying of himself in chapter 8, but he does say this: if I am the only one testifying of myself, my testimony is true. So it's almost as if what we see Jesus saying at the end of chapter 5 here, that when we get to chapter 8, the Pharisees look at that and they remember, oh wait, he said if he testifies of himself, he's not true. We've got him. You will see the breakdown fairly quickly, fairly simply. In verse 33 through 35, there is the witness of John the Baptist, and this is what we find. You have sent to John, and you have testified, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Jesus opens up this section of witnesses in verse 31. If I alone testify of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Instantly, when Jesus says that, you begin to get the idea that he is speaking of none other than God the Father. Instantly, in my mind, I begin to think about the time when Jesus Christ is getting baptized, and they hear a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a testimony. That's a testimony of God. And when we look at verse 31, down into this whole section, there is another, verse 32, who testifies of me. We get the impression that he is speaking of none other than God the Father. But he opens up with going to somebody that the Jews were enamored with, John the Baptist. And he says, you went to John the Baptist, and he testified of me. He says, in this section, his works testify, not John the Baptist's works, but Jesus' own works are testament or are witness to him being God. That the Father himself testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Scripture testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at John the Baptist for a moment. The witness of John the Baptist, what did he say about Christ? Well, he said about Christ in John chapter 1, verse 15, "This is he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." In that testimony that John the Baptist gave, we learn that Jesus Christ was pre-existent, and we learn that he was superior. That's what John the Baptist testified. You'll remember that the Jews had gone to him and asked John the Baptist, "Who are you?" They were wondering if he wasn't the Messiah. He very clearly told them in John chapter 1, verse 19, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah." It was in a sense, a testimony to the fact that Christ was the Messiah. he was not. He'd already said, this is the one, and there's a bunch of negatives in this section in John, starting in John 1:19. I am not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. And then in verse 29 of that same chapter, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, or the sins of the world. So what we see of John's testimony is that he is pointing to Jesus Christ as the one and only God in the flesh, the one in which the Old Testament prophecies had told about, the one that they should have recognized, and yet they dismissed. Interestingly enough, he says, John the Baptist testified as to who I am, but that's not the testimony I'm even talking about. You were impressed with John the Baptist. He rightfully told who I was. You listened to him for a while, and then you rejected even John the Baptist. You were enamored with his witness, but I'm not talking about his witness. I have a more credible witness. I have a more credible witness that I am truly God, even over John the Baptist. The witness is what I do. It's my works. Already, John hasn't given us a lot of miracles, but already by this point in Jesus' life, he had committed a number of miracles. He had performed a number of miracles. He had demonstrated his deity in every way possible. We have only seen a couple in John's gospel. We saw the wedding wine, the water turned to wine. We've seen Jesus Christ declare the woman at the well's whole life story before her. He understood where she was at, where she had come from. He had healed the royalman's son, and so all along the way, he had demonstrated himself to be God through his works. But these weren't just any works. Again, he attributes the connection with him doing works to the Father to draw that closeness within the Godhead. He says, these are the works that have been assigned to me to do by God the Father. And by the way, I'm doing them. Those are the very works that I'm doing. They demonstrate who I am. They testify. Look back at John chapter 3. This is, if you'll remember with us when we were in John chapter 3, it's Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. In John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he says this: this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Even at that very point, Nicodemus, trying to figure out who Jesus is, has demonstrated an understanding and a knowledge that the very works that he is doing is testifying to who he is. That was baffling to Nicodemus. But he had gathered to that point where he understood that the works were testifying of his connection with God the Father. Incidentally, as you look through the Gospels, you will find out that many actually do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his works. They recognize, like in John chapter 7, verse 31, that nobody can do these things unless he is God. It's not too far away. Just skip over there, John chapter 7, look in verse 31 with me. You'll see it. Our father ate manna in the wilderness. Oops, I'm wrong chapter. I knew that wasn't the right way. John chapter 7, verse 31. But many of the crowds believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, they're saying, this has got to be the Messiah. Look at all the signs. Look at all the demonstration of his ability to do great works. Only the Messiah can do that. And they are works done in harmony with the Father. Works designed not only to help people, but also to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think the royal official who had his son healed was impressed that his son was healed? Absolutely. Do you think he focused in on who Jesus was a little clearer? Do you think that the man who had not been able to be healed for 37 years when Jesus healed him, do you think for a moment that that didn't catch his attention? Or those who stood around and observed these healings? This guy has got to be from God. The second witness here that we see, John the Baptist is a witness, my works are witness, third witness is the witness of the Father himself. The Father sent me and he testifies of me. Remember those statements. There are three times recorded in Scripture that I know of where we hear these words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Christ, as we've already indicated, it happens again at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5, where Jesus revealed his glorious nature to Peter, James, and John, and he tells them, don't tell anybody. And they hear the voice of God the Father who says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we find it again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So the Father is testifying that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And yet in this text it says, you have never heard, you never saw God. This is a statement of rebuke. Look at that for just a moment. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You don't believe me, you're not going to believe him. Now, is Jesus using circular reasoning? Yes. But it's when we think sometimes of circular reasoning as being not very good reasoning, but in reality, if Jesus is saying I'm God and God's saying he's God, and Jesus is pointing to God the Father, and God the Father is pointing back to the Son, it begins to have to make a little more sense. So this statement is a statement of actual rebuke. You've not seen or heard God. Now the interesting thing is, when Jesus makes this statement, we must recognize that God had verbally spoken to Israel, to the people of Israel, in multitudes of different ways. Right? Think about this for a moment. Did God speak directly to Moses? The answer is yes. In fact, Moses was unlike most of the prophets. Most of the prophets got visions or dreams or whatever, but God spoke directly to Moses, told him what to do, what to say, how to do it. And Moses would relay that. Remember, he would come off the mountain or out from being in the presence of God glowing, and it bothered people. They were fearful of God. They didn't want to go up to the mountain. They didn't want to touch the mountain. They didn't want to go out to the tent of meetings. They wanted Moses to do it for them. But they all knew. And in fact, there were times when the whole nation of Israel heard God speak. Then there are the prophets, like Elijah. There are times when God appeared to segments of Israel in human form. For example, one example might be for you to think about is Abraham. When the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says to him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? So when Jesus says here, you never heard and you've never saw God, he's not saying, look, God isn't communicating with you, because God certainly was communicating with him. What he is saying is, in your heart of hearts, you're not listening. You're not hearing and you're not seeing. Let me ask you wives this question. Are there times when your husbands respond to you and you know you that they have not heard you? They'll be sitting there and you'll say, I'm going to take the credit card and I'm going to go to the store and I'm going to spend the limit. You're testing them because you know they weren't listening. And they'll say, that's nice, dear. You know, if they'd have really heard you and you say, are you listening to me? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Did you hear what I said? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I'm really going to go spend money. That's nice, dear. And you know they heard you, but they didn't hear you. And that's the general idea here. Jesus is, when he says that they have not heard and they have not seen God, they are not in tune with what the Word of God says and how God has been communicating. They have ignored it. The truth of the matter is that God the Father testified of Jesus Christ's deity at the baptism. He testified at the transfiguration. But Israel is blinded. In fact, Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ, they're blinded to those, even though they profess to believe in them and know them. They heard, but they didn't hear. John chapter 14, verse 7 says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. This is Jesus speaking of his to his disciples. We'll eventually get here, Lord willing, as well. But the point is this. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you accept the Father, you have to accept the Son. They are a package deal. They go together. You cannot separate them. He also says that Scripture testifies. The last section there of this chapter, beginning in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote about me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus very masterfully looks at Scripture and he says, Scripture testifies of me. And when he is speaking of Scripture, keep in mind, he is zeroed in on the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been completed at this point. So when he says the Scripture, he's talking about Old Testament Scripture. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And what he's really saying is, you have life in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Did the Scriptures testify of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Yes. Did the Old Testament present Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the one who can save? Absolutely. But here they are, zeroed in on their Scripture, and they're not even listening to the Word of God that they have. They profess, they pretend to have an attachment to the Old Testament, and yet they are rejecting it. Genesis chapter 12 is where God gives Abraham the first declaration of his covenant with the Jewish people. It's found again in chapter 15. And as he does that, the children of Israel take on this new mindset, those that are seeds of Abraham. They take on this new mindset. We are the children of God. We have his word. We're special. And they get a superiority complex. And yet they're as dead can be. Jesus says very clearly, you do not have the word abiding in you. And this leads to some big problems. You look to the Scripture for eternal life. Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 basically indicates that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. I'm born of a virgin, and you have mocked that. The Scripture testified, this is how the Messiah would come. That's how I came. And you've disregarded that. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, basically say this, that the Messiah would bear our sins, that he would suffer in our place, and I'm going to do that for you. But Jews were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for one who would come and take them out of the bondage that they were under in Jesus' time to Rome. They've been in bondage for many, many, many years because of their sinfulness. You see, these are Old Testament passages that these Jews would have known. And Jesus is saying, they are screaming about me and you're not listening. How about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? The Messiah would be pierced, literally, fulfilled in the New Testament. How about Zechariah 9:9, where it says the Messiah would come riding on a donkey? A prediction in the Old Testament pages of Scripture, or Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, which indicate that the Messiah would be God's son. Isn't that what Jesus has been claiming here? I'm the Son of God. That's what they got all worked up about. And yet their own scripture, the Old Testament given to them and espoused to be great among them, was the very scripture that they were not seeing in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on and on. Remember Isaiah 9? There's many things that are claimed there, prophecies that are claimed. But in verse 6, the government will rest upon his shoulders. That has yet to been fulfilled. But they should have understood it, right? They should have got a hold of it. There are many, many more scriptures that we go through, the Old Testament, of predictions of Christ that were fulfilled or will be fulfilled. The scripture is witnessing, and the Jews knew all these scriptures, and yet they are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Don't you think that somebody who knew the scriptures as well as the Jews claimed to do, especially the religious leaders of the Jews claimed to know the Word of God, don't you think that a scribe who painstakingly writes out the Word of God and writes out that the Messiah would be pierced, when Jesus Christ was pierced on the cross, that wouldn't have sent a red flag up in their mind? Hey, this is the Messiah. The Bible said, the Word of God said, this would happen. But instead, they are rejecting Jesus Christ. They are in the Word. They know a lot about the Word. But what Jesus says is that the Word is not in them. They don't have a relationship with the Father. The reality is, if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you're denying Scripture. If you deny Scripture, what hope do you have? The reality is that when you look at the last few passages, a few verses in this passage, you begin to get the idea. What Jesus is saying is, if you can't interpret Scripture correctly, he's saying they can't. You are not and you cannot interpret Scripture correctly. He's telling them, because of that, you cannot love God. You say you love God, but you're rejecting me. Therefore, you cannot love God because we're connected. You cannot honor God because you're not honoring me. I and the Father are one. You cannot avoid judgment. Disbelief will cause judgment. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. The one you're stacking all your claim on, the one who gave you the law. You think the law will save you. The law doesn't save you, but it will convict you. Jesus testified of his own deity. John the Baptist testified of his deity. God the Father testified of his deity. The Scripture itself testifies of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His works testify of his deity. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only who died in your place, the one and only who took upon himself flesh, entered into humanity, came to earth, though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and died on the cross to pay sin's penalty for you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think on this text this morning, I pray that you will cause anyone who has not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, anyone here who might reject